culmination of our study, the apex or the height of the story comes to us this evening. I'm excited about this, just to see what the Lord has for us this evening. Go ahead and open up to Ruth chapter 4. Let's pray. Father, we come humbly before You this evening. Lord, we are a needy people. We are hungry and we are thirsty. Lord, we are in need of Your presence here this evening. Lord, to each of us, You have us in a different place right now, in a different part of our walk with You. But Lord, no matter where we are at, whether man or woman or old or child, Lord, You know exactly what we need this evening. Lord, we ask nothing less than that Your presence would be here among us. Pour out Your Spirit in this place. Pour out Your blessing here this evening, Lord. We thank You for all the work that You've done here in this place so far today, Lord, and every life that You have touched, and every word that You have spoken. And Lord, we just exalt You. We exalt You with praise. We exalt You in our hearts, Lord, and now may You be exalted in the word that goes forth. Lord, I submit myself to You. Lord, I lay everything before You, my mind, my will, my emotions, all that I am, Lord, and I just put them in Your hands. Lord, let there be less of me and more of You. Lord, bring forth a word this evening to Your people that touches them in the very core of their being, Lord. That turns the heart of the Son back to the heart of the Father. Or the heart of the daughter to the heart of the Father. Lord, we will see You this evening glorified in this word as our great and mighty Redeemer, our Savior and our friend and our Bridegroom. So may You be glorified in all that is said and all that is done and in every life that is touched. In Jesus' name, amen. So for these last four sessions, we have been going through the book of Ruth. We talked about how all Scripture is God-breathed and how all these things that we're seeing, they both literally happened in history, and they're also types and shadows for us according to what is said in 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 11 and Colossians 2, 16 and 17. We've looked at the major themes of Ruth, redemption, which we began to look at last week, and the law of the kinsman redeemer. Tonight we're going to see the law in action, and that'll make more sense later on. We've seen the hand of grace move in the life of Ruth and in the life of Naomi. We've seen God's hand of providence move, putting Ruth in the right place at the right time, not coincidentally, but providentially. And what has happened so far, if you've missed the last couple of sessions, is we have this family of Hebrews. They lived in the land of Judah in Bethlehem. And a famine came upon the land, and they went to enemy territory to seek bread and to seek refuge. And in their 10-year stay in this land, the father and the two sons died, leaving behind the mother Naomi, the matriarch of the family, and two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. Ruth clings to her mother-in-law, and Orpah stays behind in the land of Moab, and Ruth and Naomi come back to the land of Bethlehem when they hear that the famine is gone. And while they're back in the land, Naomi tells her daughter-in-law to go glean in the fields. So she does, and as it were, the Lord brings her to the place where she meets with a close relative. And we began to look last week that this close relative was to play a special role in that he was able to redeem both the land that had formerly belonged to Naomi and to this family, and also to redeem Naomi and Ruth. And Naomi kind of foregoes the right of redemption and passes it along to Ruth. So Ruth goes to the field to glean. She meets this man Boaz, and his name means in him is strength. And we see that strength played throughout the story, and that his willingness to go and do the act of redemption for this young Moabite woman. And we ended up last week in chapter 3, verse 18. And it says, "Then she said, 'Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day.'" So Ruth had gone to the harvest, and she laid at the feet of Boaz and uncovered his feet. And in the middle of the night, he wakes up and sees this young woman sitting at his feet. And she tells him, or asks him, "Take me under your wing." Let's look in verse 9 of chapter 3. Boaz said to her, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." And this kind of speaks to me, you know, if you think back in like Psalm 91, and how David longs to be under the shadow of the wing of the Lord. And that, for me, always gives me this picture of David going into the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord above the Ark of the Covenant, and kind of that shadow that's kind of cast from the glory of the Lord through those wings of the cherubim that are pointed up to him, and David just finding refuge in that shadow that's cast down upon him. And that's how I see this. But this is her saying, "I want to be a part of your life." This is like the marriage proposal. And it, you know, we spoke about how it's kind of backwards from our day and age, where we're so used to the man going and proposing to the woman. But here she was claiming a legal right. You see, he had an obligation under the law to redeem her and the property that was left behind of her family. And yet we find out a little bit later on, the reason he's been holding off and hasn't really taken the step and popped the question is because there's someone else that stands in the way. There's another relative that's closer than he is. And that's kind of what's being spoken about here in verse 18. It says, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." And that matter is this other relative that's closer than he. You see, he loves Ruth. He is willing, but there's this obstacle that's in the way. But it says that he will not rest until the matter is concluded this day. And we saw a picture of Christ in that for ourselves, that you know, nothing stood in the way of him going to the cross. He said, "Willingly I will lay my life down, and willingly I will take my life back up again." And he willingly went to the cross to purchase our redemption. And we see here that Boaz is going to do the same, that he's not going to rest until he has what he wants. And what he wants is Ruth to be his wife, because he loves her and she loves him. So let's read chapter 4. It says, "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Come aside, friend, sit down here.' So he came and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is no one but you redeem it, and I am next after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance.' And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give from this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. So, when we begin to deal with section 4, you know, like I said a little bit ago, this is the culmination of the whole story. This is going to bring everything together. And when you first kind of read through it, it's almost like reading through the book of Leviticus. You see all this legal jargon, and it's kind of hard to understand what's going on. But the Lord is going to help us kind of break this down into little pieces tonight so that we can digest it. Now, the first thing the Lord wants to bring out tonight is that there's three parties that we're really going to begin to deal with here in this last section. The first is Boaz, the second, the close relative, and thirdly, the witnesses. Now, this whole scene begins to take place at the gate, and the gate was the place of government. This is the place where they did the business of government and made judgment and rulings and things of that nature. So whenever you see the gate in the Old Testament, it's a picture of government because that's what took place there. So as he's here at the gate, it says, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came and sat down. Now, one thing I want to point out is that we are not given the name of the friend. And we're going to figure this out in just a moment why. And it also says that he's a close relative. That word close relative, again, is that word goal. That means kinsman redeemer. He is the one that is being referred to in verse 18. He's the matter that needs to be settled that day. He stands between Boaz and Ruth and their marriage. So Boaz sees this man at the gate and now begins to deal with him because he is the closest kinsman redeemer. It's his right of redemption first before it's Boaz's. And Boaz has to now deal with this man to see what his intent is, whether he intends to fulfill the letter of the law or whether he will deny fulfilling the letter of the law. And it says, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Now, there's a picture that's being painted here for us. And we need to remember there's the physical aspect or the literal aspect of what's going on. And that is that there is a law that needs to be fulfilled. That law is back in Deuteronomy chapter 25 that says that if a man passes away and leaves behind a wife with no sons, then it is the obligation of that man's brother to go and to take that woman as his wife and raise up seed, as it says, that the man's name is not blotted out and that his inheritance is not lost. That is the matter that's being tried here this evening. And so Boaz is calling now this close relative of his to sit down so that this matter can be dealt with between the two of them. And it doesn't really say what their relationship is with one another. They're probably either brothers or cousins. That's the close relationship between the two, most likely. Now, we need to remember these things are also, aside from the literal aspect, they're also a picture for us. So we see Ruth is kind of a picture of us. That, you know, we're the ones that were separated from God and from God's people. We are the ones who found favor in the sight of the strong one. Jesus is typified by Boaz, because Boaz's name is in him is strength. He's the strong one. He's the one with the strength. And we find ourselves coming to Jesus, and with his strength we see that he has redeemed us. Ruth is also a picture of one that has been given great provision. We saw that time and time again through these last three chapters, that we see in chapter 1 that there is a famine in the land. Then we see in chapter 2 that Ruth begins to go and glean in the land, and she's picking up the scraps of the land. Then in chapter 3, as she draws closer to Boaz, the provision keeps getting greater and greater. And then lastly, Ruth is the one for whom that Boaz will not rest until he has bought her redemption. Secondly, we see Boaz is the picture of Christ. Now remember what we spoke about last time was there were three qualifications of being the kinsman redeemer, of being the Goel. First of all, he had to be eligible to redeem. That means that he had to be of a close relationship of the deceased. It refers in Deuteronomy 25 to the brother, but it could be, you know, another close relative like a cousin or such. He also had to have the power and the means to redeem, which Boaz here does. We can tell he's a rich man. He's got his own field. He's got his own servants that work for him. We see that he gives Ruth great amounts of barley and wheat to take home for herself and for her mother-in-law. So we see that he's a man of means. He's a man of wealth. So he has the ability and he is eligible to be the kinsman redeemer. And he also has to be willing to redeem, which we see now he is. Because, you know, when we go back to chapter 3, verse 9, Ruth says, "Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." And then in verse 10, he says, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." This tells us that there is some kind of age gap between the two of them. Ruth is probably pretty young, and Boaz is probably a little advanced in years. He's, you know, I don't know, he's maybe 40 or 50 or something like that. But he's saying, "You are blessed because you did not go after other young men, but you waited and you came after me." So we see now this willingness for Boaz to take Ruth as his wife. So he fulfills all these things, and yet there's still another that's in the way, and this other has to be dealt with. The other that we see here are the 10 witnesses. It says, for a matter to be settled back in these days, it says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, we can apply that to physical things, to rulings and judgments that had to take place back then. And you can even take this down into your studies with the Lord. This is kind of how I see my studies with the Lord. And this will keep you from going off in error. It's by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. You can't build a doctrine around one word, can you? Around one sentence. But it's out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. You know, maybe it's in the book of Matthew, and it's something that's backed up in the book of Jeremiah, and you also see it in the book of 1 Peter. I mean, you know, more often than not, you'll find that there are multiple verses somewhere to establish every word that we hold as our doctrine. But I don't think that there's any mistake here that there's 10 of these witnesses. What do we think of when we think of the number 10 in the Old Testament? The Ten Commandments. I don't think this is a mistake. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So, the law, and we're going to make a distinction in the law here, because we're going to see the law in two different people groups. We're going to see the law in these 10 witnesses as their representation of the 10 commandments. But we know that the law encompassed so much more than that. There were 613 laws in the Old Testament. So the 10 commandments are like what's up front and visible, and every other law kind of stems out of those 10. And those 10 extend out of the great commandment, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So we have Ruth, we have Boaz, we have the 10 witnesses, and now we have the relative. And there's going to be a distinct difference between the relative and Boaz. The relative was eligible because he was the closest in relationship. He was able, but he was not willing to redeem Ruth. But he was willing to redeem the land, and we're going to look at that in a little closer detail here. You see, he had the means to redeem the land. He had the money, but and I think I see Boaz using a little bit of tact here. He's got a strategy when he comes to this. He says, "By the way, friend, come aside. Sit here with me and let's discuss this matter." And the matter is the redemption of this land that is left behind by Elimelech. And he says that it's your responsibility and your right to redeem this land. But if you notice at first, he leaves out one of the details, and the detail is Ruth. And of course, the relative says, "Well, yes, I'll redeem it. I'll redeem it." See, as far as the land is concerned, he was eligible, he was able, and he was willing. So what does this relative represent to us? Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Hopefully God will give me the words to help this make sense. Romans chapter 5, verse 14. It says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification for life." So, When we look back at our story of Ruth and Boaz and this other relative, what we see in this other relative is he has the option. You know, let's say for a moment we just took Boaz out of the picture. And it's just Ruth and this other relative. This man has the ability to redeem Ruth to a new life, or he has the ability to say no and to condemn her to literally a life of poverty. And also, in that denial of fulfilling that obligation according to the law, he has the ability to kill off the deceased's name forever. It's death, is what it is. So what we see here is a picture in this other relative of the law as a whole. And we see it in Adam. You see, Jesus, it says, is the last Adam. That's what we just read there in Romans chapter 5, 14 through 18. But there was another that we were, you might say, in the flesh more closely related to. And in Adam, we all sin. When he sinned and when Eve sinned, we were all there. As it says in another place, it talks about, I think it was Abraham was in the loins of Adam or something to that effect. But, I mean, that same concept is there for us. We were all there. When Adam fell, we all fell with him, because from that point forward, every other human that came forth was going to be fallen in nature. So this other relative is a picture of the law, and we might even say of Adam. This was the closer relationship. Adam, or this other relative now, is a picture of the law being in Adam, in that what did Adam and Eve partake of? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is the knowledge of good and evil? It's the law. As Paul says in one place, he says, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. It's by the law that we have the knowledge of good and evil. If you're still in Romans, look over at Romans 7, verse 7. It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. I just quoted that. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Now it may take a little bit of difficulty for us to wrap our minds around this, how the law can be perfect, how the law can be just, and how the law can be holy, but when you apply it to us, it brings about death in us, because it shows us our sinfulness. And that's exactly what it is. It's that the law is the perfect standard. It's the reflection of God's perfect righteousness. It's the reflection of God's justice. It shows us who God is. Because everything that's in the law, if it's broken, is against the character of God. So if you murder, it's against the character of God to murder. If you lie, it's against the character of God to lie. If you steal, it's against the character of God to steal. But that does not mean that the law is either imperfect or that it is unholy or anything of that nature. What it means is that when you take the perfect law and apply it to sinful flesh, it makes sin exceedingly more sinful, so that we're all condemned before the sight of God, because we have fallen short of the glory of God. And that's why we need grace, because it's not by the works of the law that we can stand before the Lord, but it is by grace, and by grace alone. Back to the relative. Here we see the picture begin to make a little more sense. In verse 4, at the end of verse 4, he says, I will redeem it, referring to the land. And then Boaz says, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. So here's the clincher in the deal. This is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. And we need to really look at what's being said here. And I got lost in my notes, so give me just a moment. All right, it's here somewhere. Well, what is being said in verse 6, and if you read it like I read it, it says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And back in verse 5, it says, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess. So that tells me in verse 5 that he's saying, not only do you have to buy the land from Naomi, but you also have to buy it from Ruth the Moabitess. That's not really what's being said there. If you look back in the Hebrew and take out all the extra words that, really aren't there, it says something completely different. What it's really saying is that when you buy the land from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy Ruth the Moabitess. That's literally what it says. Because otherwise it doesn't make sense. Because Naomi is the one that had sold the land originally, and now it's being bought back for Naomi. But along in the deal, the clincher of the deal is that Ruth the Moabitess has to be bought at the same time. And then the relative goes on to say, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And that is the law, plain and simple. The law cannot redeem you. It cannot. Because if there was a law that could have redeemed you, God would have issued a law that could have redeemed you, that could have saved you. But there was no law. It was in the light of the law that we see our sinfulness and our wickedness and the evil things that we do. And we compare ourselves in light of God, who is perfect and in all of His ways. And when we compare ourselves to the law of God, we always, always, always fall short. And the law cannot redeem. In Romans 3:19-20, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In the book of 2 Corinthians, the law is called two things. It's in 2 Corinthians 3:9, it's called a ministry of condemnation. And in 2 Corinthians 3:7, it's called a ministry of death. When you take the perfect spiritual law of God and apply it to fleshly, sinful man, it produces condemnation and it produces death. And if you're a Christian that lives by the law and you're constantly beating yourself up over what you are or are not doing for the Lord, that's a horrible place to live in. Because you are now, having received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a spiritual being, but you still occupy a fleshly body. But, it says that we are no longer under the law. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, if you're walking according to the law, you are walking according to your flesh, because the law condemns the flesh. But if you're walking in the Spirit, you no longer have to worry about fulfilling the letter of the law, because you, by your new nature, will fulfill the letter of the law. Isn't that glorious? I mean, it takes the trying out of it. It takes the striving out of it. It takes all the hard work out of it. And it produces life and joy and peace and happiness and all those things that should be in the life of those who are redeemed. That's what it is. So, if you don't have those things in your life, perhaps we need to look at the Word and determine, are we walking according to the law, or are we walking according to the grace that has been extended to us by the redemption that has come through Jesus Christ. Boaz came secondly. He came last. There was the relative that came first, and he said, I cannot redeem it. And I think that's why we're never given his name, because he would not fulfill his duty. And had Boaz not been there, that relative, his name would have been cut off forever. We wouldn't be standing here reading this story right now. So, as he would have denied through the perpetuation of this dead relative's name, so his name has been blotted out for all of eternity. Well, you know, until we get to heaven, we don't know who this is or who it was. I think that's divine justice. But Boaz came secondly, while he came lastly. Because after him, there was no need for anyone else to come. Because he came and he fulfilled the letter of the law. And it says that the law came through Moses. You see, the law came through, the Lord gave the law through Moses, through fleshly man. And Moses, like all the rest of us, sinned and fell short of the glory of God. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ our Lord, who came in the similitude or the likeness of man, but also being in his very nature God, was able to do what no other man was able to do, because all men prior to him were fallen in Adam and because of Adam. So now we see Boaz playing out this picture of being a type and a shadow of Christ, in that he came, he did the act of redemption, and no one else needed to come afterwards to do any more work. He was bringing the matter to a close that day. No one else needed to come and do it. The first relative couldn't do it because he had his own inheritance to worry about. He didn't want to, you know, take this woman into his family. First of all, probably had something to do with the fact that she was a Moabitess, a Gentile, and he didn't want that part in his family. But Boaz was willing to redeem. You know what's interesting is if you look in Matthew chapter 1, you see that the mother of Boaz was Rahab the harlot, another pagan. Perhaps that's why he had some grace for Ruth the Moabitess, because he himself had come from, part of his lineage was from outside of the camp of Israel. So perhaps that had something to do with his measure of grace. But Christ came, and in his lineage, as we saw, I believe, in the first week, there were harlots and murderers and pagans and idol worshippers and adulterers and all these other things, so that when he came, that those who came before him, those are the people that were in his lineage, but then after him, those who would find redemption in him, adulterers, murderers, liars, cheaters, deceivers, and all those other things, all of humanity can now come and find redemption in Him. Romans 8:3 says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." Because He came, He did it all perfectly. He completely, totally, perfectly fulfilled every letter of the law. Galatians 3:13 through 14 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And in Ephesians 2:14 through 16 it says, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." So the enmity that was there between Ruth and Boaz coming together, it was the letter of the law and the unwillingness of this relative to fulfill the letter of the law. But Boaz came, secondly, and lastly, and fulfilled the letter of the law, and thereby redeemed Ruth, just as Christ came as the last Adam and purchased on the cross of Calvary your redemption and mine, and fulfilling to the letter of the law. Next, we see the affirmation of the deal. It says, "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel." Let's take a look, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 25 real quick. Look at verse 7. It says, "But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gates of the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother.' Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, 'I do not want to take her,' then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, 'So it shall be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house.' And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who has had his sandal removed." So something culturally changed this from that time to the time that we're reading about here, because it says that this is the custom for redeeming, exchanging, to confirm anything, that one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the confirmation in Israel. Rightfully so, Ruth could have taken this other relative to the gate of the city and had her case tried before the elders of the city. And had he refused to her, as he did to Boaz, to perform the rite of redemption, she could have taken his sandal off and spit in his face. And that would have been a very shameful thing for a man to endure back in that day and age. And, you know, even in this age, it would be a shameful thing for anyone to endure is to have another spit in your face. But something changed between there and here, and the custom had changed a little bit so that one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And it's not Ruth that's here trying this case, but it is Boaz. He has gone on and done the work for her. Because back in verse 18 it says, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know that the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." See, Naomi knew that Boaz was going to go and take care of this at the gate of the city. She, you know, Ruth didn't have to go and do it herself. She didn't have to subject herself to any humiliation or anything else. But Boaz went, being the perfect gentleman, taking care of the whole matter of business that day. Such a picture of Christ. You know, we didn't have to go and do anything other than say, you know, "Lord, I'm yours." And then he took care of the rest of it. And I see another beautiful picture here between Boaz and this other relative, because this other relative being a type and a shadow of the law for us, how Boaz did not take up that shoe and spit in his face, because Christ, the law, is it's him. It's a part of him. Just as these two men, they're bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh, they're related to one another, they're kinsmen to one another. And when we look at Christ and the law is a reflection of who Christ is. It's like Christ would have a respect for his law. He came and fulfilled the letter of the law. It's the expression of his personality and of his character. So he would not have any disdain for his own law. And it's such a beautiful picture how Christ honors his own law. In the next section, in verse 9, it says, "And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day.'" So this whole crowd here now bears witness. Now, even as it says of us, that there is such a great cloud of witnesses. And this great cloud of witnesses is looking on, and they're beholding the things that are happening to you and to me, and how redemption story is playing itself out even here today. You know, we can't look out and assume that everyone's saved. You know, some people come to church for odd reasons sometimes. So, you know, when you're up here speaking, you just don't know who's saved and who's not. There's people that stand in church for 10, 20 years that aren't saved. There are people that get up behind the pulpit and preach that are not saved. So you can never take that for granted. But there's this great cloud of witnesses that's there looking. And I almost see this great cloud of witnesses cheering us on. You know, as it says that we're in a race and we're striving for a crown. Amen. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who has come into your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem." Now, they're going to start comparing Ruth to these other Old Testament women. These are really like, you know, these are the matriarchs, the queens, you might say, of the Old Testament, that, you know, the whole house of Israel came from these other women, from Rachel and Leah. And what's interesting here is, you know, I read in one commentary that they thought that Ruth was barren. Because if you remember back at the beginning, the family had been gone from Bethlehem for a period of 10 years. It doesn't really say where they got married in there, but we can at least, you know, figure out there was probably a period of a couple of years where they were together and they had no children. So either Ruth was barren or her husband was barren, one of the two. And she was unable to have children during that time. But I'm pretty sure that it was Ruth that was barren, because when we look in verse 13, it says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." So there's the key right there. The Lord. It was the Lord that did the work. Just as Boaz had gone for the sake of his betrothed and did the work at the gate, here it is that the Lord ultimately is the one that's doing the work. The Lord is guiding everything in the background by His hand of providence and by His strength and by His power now brings forth this son into this royal lineage, you might say. "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this woman." And then here's another interesting story. If you look back in Genesis chapter 38, this is where you'll see this story played out. And that it's very similar to the story of Ruth. And that this rite of the kinsman redeemer is being applied. And what's interesting back in the story in Genesis is that it was before the law ever came through Moses. But it was still a custom in that day that when a man died, that his brother would take up the rite of redemption and bear children with the widow, so that the name of the deceased is not cut off for forever. But back in the story in Genesis chapter 38, we have Judah gets married and has three children. And Tamar marries his oldest son. His name is Ur. And then he was a wicked man, and it says, in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord struck him dead. The second son comes, and he's told to perform this rite of redemption, and he refuses to do it, so the Lord strikes him dead. And then lastly, the youngest son is too young to perform the rite of redemption, so it's promised to Tamar that when this son is old enough, that he will be given to her to perform this rite of redemption. And lo and behold, years or however long later, when the time comes, he is not given over to her to perform this rite of redemption. So obviously she's heartbroken and she's struck. And shortly thereafter, Judah's wife passes away. So he's left to be a widower. So since he would not give the son over to perform this act of redemption, she basically plays the harlot and tricks Judah into doing this act of redemption. Now, all I can say is that the premise was right, but the way that she went about it was wrong. You see what I'm saying? Because she laid hold of this redemption just like Ruth did. Ruth went and took the initiative, and she laid a hold of Boaz and said, I want you to take me under your wing. And I think that's the correlation that they're making here. Not, you know, they're not saying, you know, Ruth was, you know, a harlot or anything like that, but they're making that correlation that she laid hold of what she knew was rightfully hers. And that's what we need to do. When you see, you know, sometimes we just get, you know, so, you know, we don't think as much of ourselves as the Word says of us. Because once we're redeemed, there are promises in the Word of God that we are free to lay hold of. And we just think, oh, I'm not good enough. I can't come, you know, I can't lay hold of God's provision. Or, you know, I'm speaking to me here. You know, you can ask, you know, Amy, I've even gone through some of that this last week where it's like, oh, I just can't lay hold of that, you know. And it, you know, it's unbelief is what it is, and it needs to be repented of. But there are promises for us as believers, and we don't need to shy away from them. You know, it's like coming boldly into the throne room of God. We don't have to be ashamed to come into the presence of God. We don't have some great ritual we have to go through. Someone said this morning, you know, we don't have to sing a bunch of praise songs to come into the presence of God because we have the blood of Jesus applied to us. We've been cleansed. We've been washed. If we've confessed our sin, it says that He's faithful to forgive us. We can go into the presence of God. We don't have to go and do some great ritual because then we're putting ourselves and subjecting ourselves back unto the law again. So we don't need to be afraid of laying hold of the promises of God. Verse 13, it says, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. So here's that word again. It says, has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And what that's saying is that you have not been left without a redeemer. And that's the same for all of you here tonight. You have not been left without a redeemer. Such as it was 2,000 years ago when he died on the cross, he is equally here and present this day, and he is just as much your redeemer as he was the redeemer of the people that believed in him in faith back in that day and back in that time. But you have not been left without a redeemer. And yes, his name has not only been famous in Israel, but in all of the earth. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. And the reason that she's better than seven sons, and this was the ideal thing as a parent in back in Israel in that day, because seven was that perfect number. So to have seven sons was like that perfect, well-rounded number that you wanted to have as a mother and as a father. And it's saying here that she is better than that because of her faithfulness. You know, that's how we are individually. That one of us is better to God than 1,000 people that do not believe. I mean, do you see that tonight? How much God loves faithfulness? How much He loves His people to believe Him and take Him at His word? And how much He wants His people to believe in the promises that He has given them? Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom, and she became a nurse to him. So this is an interesting verse here. It says, Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. So Naomi was kind of out of the picture for a while. And here again we see her and the child is being laid on her bosom. And it says, and they're ascribing this child to being Naomi's. And Naomi is acting vicariously or as a substitute. mother. Because she was the matriarch of the family, was she not? So, I mean, ultimately the inheritance was hers. She forsook that right of redemption and gave it to Ruth. But then again, in the end here, that child is being ascribed back to Naomi so that her joy can be fulfilled and that the name of the deceased has not been cut off from the earth but is being perpetuated. And just as we spoke prophetically before of how Naomi was a picture of Israel and Ruth was a picture of the church, and the Lord is doing a work in the Gentiles in this day and age, but the time has come and is coming soon when the Lord will once again work in His people Israel, and the house of Israel will be saved. Their joy will be fulfilled. And the Lord Jesus said, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And that was the word that He left His people with. And one of these days, somehow, some way, miraculously, the house of Israel is going to look and they're going to see the one that they pierced, and they're going to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," or "the one who came in the name of the Lord." And they will believe on Jesus whom they pierced. So it was through the faithfulness of Ruth and that the blessing was poured out on her, and that through that blessing of Ruth, that the blessing came back to Naomi, and that her joy was now being made full. Remember what she said when she first came back to the land of Bethlehem? She said, "Don't call me Naomi." She said, "Call me Mara, for I have been bitter," or "I have become bitter, and the hand of the Lord is against me." And here at the end, we see that now her joy is being full once again because this child has been given to her. And then lastly, we have the genealogy. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Now, Perez, remember, was the son of Judah. So, Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Abinadab, Abinadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. So here, once again, we kind of end up where we started talking at the very beginning many weeks ago, that this is the chain or the link in the chain that takes the period of the judges and links it together with the period of the kings. And we would have a great picture missing and a good chunk of the genealogy missing had it not been for this book in the lineage of Christ. Because we see this part of the genealogy, we see it later on in Matthew chapter 1, that this is the lineage of Jesus Christ. This is the lineage that kings have come from. So, I leave you with this. It says in Deuteronomy 8:16, it says, "Who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you to do good, or to do you good in the end?" And that, my friends, is what it is here. We saw in the beginning a famine, but it ended in abundance. What began in faithlessness ended in faithfulness because of Ruth. What we saw in the beginning with three deaths has now ended up with a new life. And through this new life, the lineage of kings. How will you fare in the end? And what will be said of you in the end? Was it faithfulness or faithlessness? Was it life or was it death? Which goal are you putting your trust in? Is it in the one that cannot redeem? Or is it in he that is qualified to redeem, who has the power to redeem, and has the willingness to redeem? And lastly, which chapter are you living in? You see, there's a whole other picture here. Because in chapter 1 we had a famine. And this is a picture of a spiritual walk. In chapter 1 we have a famine, and we have a family that's destitute, and they're looking to their own means to gain provision for themselves. In chapter 2, we see faith begin to operate, but it's picking up the scraps on the edge of the field. And there's a lot of Christians that operate like that. They're willing to just take whatever little can come their way and not really willing to go any further. And then in chapter 3, we begin to see this abundant provision. And in verse 17, it says, He gave her 6 ephahs of barley. That was 6 times what He had given her in chapter 2. So we see this operation in faith and abundant blessing being poured out. And that's a good place to be in. But it's an even better place to walk where we see Ruth in chapter 4. And that is into the fullness of what God has for us. Because when she married Boaz, everything that was his became hers. Everything. She didn't have to beg for scraps anymore. She didn't have to be given a portion to take home to her destitute family, but everything that was hers. And that's the place that God wants to bring each and every one of us to, that we're not satisfied with the scraps from the table, but that we are only satisfied in the fullness of what God has for us. Are we there yet? Well, most of us probably aren't. I know I'm not. But as we said before, we are moving forward. We're in a race and we're constantly going. I think sometimes that race is against ourselves and against our flesh. But we have to strive on. We have to push forward. And we have to put down the things of the flesh and look forward to the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. I hope that the Lord has blessed you in this, and that you now see things maybe a little differently and when you read through the book of Ruth. It's always a blessing to go through it. I don't think there's a better picture in the Old Testament of God's plan of salvation for us. Of course, it plays itself out in the New Testament in greater clarity. But as far as the Old Testament is concerned, it just shows us how God's plan was there all along. And that's what I just encourage you in this evening. Whenever you go back and you read the Old Testament and you get into something that may seem mundane and kind of, complex for you, I think of like reading in Leviticus. A lot of people don't even want to get into Leviticus because it just seems confusing. But when you start looking at it as being types and shadows of things that were to come in Christ, then a whole new world is opened up to you. And you begin to see that God's plan of salvation was there from the very beginning in Genesis, all the way through the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. And it's wonderful to see God's plan just play itself out in every word of every page. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we just thank You so much for what You have taught us in this book, Lord. Lord, we are so thankful that You were willing to come and to lay Your life down for us, to restore us when there was no other way. You were willing to lay down Your life. You were willing to take a bunch of heathen Gentiles under Your wing, Lord, that to make us a nation of kings and priests, Lord. We give You all the praise and the honor and the glory, for all the work is Yours, Lord. And yet, Lord, now You have brought us to Your side to share in all the work that You have done. And that we have everything that we need, Lord. Every day You give us the fullness of Your presence. You give us the provision that we need. You are everything that we desire and everything that we could possibly want, Lord. There is nothing beside You, Lord, that we need. Lord, bless Your people. May this word take deep root in them and be a spring of life inside of them, Lord. Lord, I pray You keep each and everyone safe as they travel home and You watch over us all, Lord. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.